Enter Abraham's tent, where it all began, where the promises of God were spoken by angels, and where the troubles of man found divine answers. Listen now as experts on Judaism, Christianity, and Islam discuss the intersections of religion, politics, and power. No secrets, no agendas, and no retreat. With our political correctness surgically removed, join us now in Abraham's Tent, the radio outreach of the Global Faith Institute. And now your host, Joe Herring.
You know, we have to change that intro. I want to add something. Darn good looking. You know, we don't have that in there. We need to get that. Welcome, everybody. We have a great show planned for you this week. We have a special guest, a wonderful individual, a man who is making a major difference in the world, a very hard worker, a guy that Dr. Christian and I met here just recently at the U.S. Strategic Command Deterrence Symposium, which is a big, long word for kind of a seminar where guys figure out how to keep us safe. Anyway, he was the keynote speaker. The man I'm speaking of is Zudi Jasser, Dr. Zudi Jasser, who will be joining us later in the program. I'm Joe Herring. I'm joined today by my co-host, as always, Dr. Mark Christian, Rabbi Daniel Scherbel, Pastor Ray Peters will be joining us as well. And we have on the line, too, Dr. Stephen Kirby, a frequent guest on our show, and he'll be engaged a little bit more with our segment with Dr. Jasser. Let's begin by going to Rabbi Danny for the Word of God. Rabbi?
I'd like to use today to reflect upon the prophetic passage for the Jewish New Year, which comes from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And in verse 2, it says, "From afar, the Lord appears to me, saying, I have loved you with an eternal love. Therefore, I have extended kindness to you." And the nature of this eternal love, the relationship, continues well into the chapter, where indeed there is the verse 15 on, where it says, "So said the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your accomplishment, the words of the Lord, and they shall return from the enemy's land. There is hope for you ultimately, the words of the Lord, and your children shall return to their border." Indeed, we understand that the events of the day make us sad and feel there's too much warning and suffering and dire consequences coming to roost. But God's promise is indeed eternal. For the close of the prophetic chapter, verse 19 says, "Is Ephraim," meaning the people writ large, "is Ephraim my most precious son or a delightful child, that whenever I speak of him, I remember him more and more? Therefore, my inner self yearns for him. I will surely take compassion upon him," the words of the Lord. We hope during this time of consequence for the entire world, when there is judgment upon the world, there will also be prayer, there will also be atonement, there will be repentance, and there will be charity and righteous behavior. May it be a year of peace and prosperity for all the nations of the world.
Amen.
Thank you, Rabbi. We appreciate that. Every week, you bring us something that that not only helps soothe the soul, but it also, it opens up some discussion points. You know, for example, you mentioned the year of judgment. You know, there's many things that require judgment in this world. One of them, of course, has been a regular topic on this show: ISIS and their behavior, the activities of radical Islam, the activities of those who are doing everything they can to keep the rest of us from halting those evil, brutal acts. Let me ask you this. Is there, Rabbi, a tipping point? I've heard something about this, what's the pronunciation, Shemitah or something? Do you know what I'm talking about there, Rabbi?
Shemitah,
oh, yeah.
Shemitah, the seventh year.
Right. Is there something that can switch that from good to bad? I've heard it can be either way. Fill me in a little bit about that, and the listeners as well.
I'm pleased for you to ask, because this year beginning with the Day of Atonement, according to biblical scripture in Leviticus, it says that a great shofar shall be sounded on the Jubilee year. And so several things happen. One, there's every seventh year, which this year, 5775, is, counting from the entrance of the people into the land under Joshua's leadership. The seventh year now commences with a restraining order on the produce of the land. There shall be a rest for debts, and debt collection ceases. There are special rules for banks and whatnot within the state of Israel. And there's rest for the land, where no produce is to be collected in the usual manner. Now, there is, in fact, an application of this verse that really kicks in when we have rest from our enemies and there is peace in the land. And just as they did in the ancient days at Shiloh, the land is allocated to the various tribes. And each clan within those tribes get their allotment of land. Since we do not have peace in the land, we somehow allow ourselves the luxury of saying that farming does not have to stop, but according to a ruling of Rabbi Cook 100 years ago, that we could sell the land as we sell our produce on Passover. And with that kind of legal fiction, we allow the farming to continue, even though crop rotation is part of that policy as well. Indeed, hydroponics has changed the landscape of Israeli agriculture. But it needs to be said, and this is a political point for our listeners, there are those in the ultra-Orthodox community who feel, mistakenly I believe, that the ruling of Rabbi Cook is not necessarily valid, that since the land always retains a holiness, therefore we cannot allow the Jewish farmers in Israel to sell their produce with the proper certification. And indeed, that is a problem within the community of Israel. And what happens by people who do not rely on that wise ruling of Rabbi Cook, they seem to profit our enemy because they purchase the produce from Hamas. Much is imported from Europe. Other things are done locally. But I think it's a question our viewers need to understand, that this is a very important time.
We're joined now by Dr. Zudi Jasser, the president and founder of the American Islamic Forum for Democracy and the author of the book A Battle for the Soul of Islam, An American Muslim Patriot's Fight to Save His Faith. Dr. Jasser, welcome. This is Joe Herring. We have Dr. Mark Christian here as well today, and Dr. Stephen Kirby on the line with us too to discuss things. You've got a very interesting take on a tremendous amount of what is very pertinent in the world today. Of course, Syria, ISIS, I'm sure you can enlighten us on. But there's one thing that we want to make sure we get into before the segment ends, and that is the distinction that you make between reviving Islam and reforming Islam. Welcome, Doctor. How are you today?
Well, thank you. Thank you, Joe. It's great to be with you. Thanks for having me on. You know, I think that's really the focus that I wish the public and private thought leaders would turn their attention to when it comes to paying attention to the House of Islam, is that we're going through a time in history right now where, because of the Arab Awakening in the Middle East, there's opportunities to fill in gaps that are finally opening up in those societies that have been suffocated by dictatorships, most of which are military dictatorships. Some are theocratic in addition to being monarchies and autocracies. And ultimately, the time in history which I see Islam in, and is one in which we are at need to address reform, modernization. Our organization is focused on the separation of mosque and state. And these are all new concepts for Islam. They're not necessary. I think they can be rooted in some of our history, but just as moderate Muslims and modern Muslims will adapt to new scientific technologies, I think we need to adapt new political science technologies. And the other side of this debate are revivalists versus reformists, which I believe is what we're doing. The revivalists are really those that try to put a softer, more modern image. The example I use is sort of, if you go to Qatar or Dubai, looks like a modern technological concrete jungle with computers and all the technologies of Europe, and yet underneath it is draconian Sharia-based system with women having third-class citizenship and other things in these societies. So I think similarly the Salafis, Salafism means trying to get back to the root of what the friends of the Prophet did. So, there's no doubt as much as I love my faith and I believe in the example of the Prophet, the Prophet Muhammad mixed his role as not only a messenger of God, but the head of a military and the head of state. And I think since 1789, we now have an example in the world of a society that's able to separate these identities and does it to the betterment of all, including religion. And there's a reason our Constitution doesn't have the word Christian in it, even though this is a very Christian society that ultimately the Baptists, the Methodists, the Catholics all were in too much conflict if they were trying to determine which form of Christianity should be in government. And I think similarly Muslims, we got to counter the revivalists. The revivalists want to tell us that, well, let's get back. If we did everything exactly like the Prophet, it would be great. Well, maybe more morally, but not necessarily in government. And that's the revivalism that I think, Tariq Ramadan and all these folks are trying to, to talk about and what we need to counter.
Dr. Jasser, I tend to believe that the notion by the Western leaders and President Obama saying that all those movements are not Islamic is not really helping the Muslim community in any way possible, because they are basically giving the mic or giving the stage for the Islamists to tell us what to believe and what not to believe, and separating those from both of each other is not going to stop the recruiting of a new jihadist on those movements. It's not going to do any good. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I mean, the bottom line is that if your target as a global community is simply the tactic of terrorism, then that's the way to do it. If you want to build coalitions, it's sort of like addressing, drunk driving. You're sitting with a family at home that all are alcoholics, and you're trying to figure out how do we address this, our oldest 20-year-old son who continues to get arrested for drunk driving, and you say, well, it's just the drunk driving that's the problem. It's not the drinking. It's not the alcoholism, because we can all just keep drinking here at home. Well, Islamism, the ideology, is the gateway drug for these radical groups. And he wants to develop alliances with all the alcoholics, which are Saudi Arabia, the Islamic Republic of Pakistan, the Islamic Republic of Iran. They all have name tags in front of them at the UN, so he doesn't want to offend them. But yet these groups like Al-Qaeda and ISIS don't have seats at the UN, so he doesn't mind spending 10 minutes in a speech calling them evil and doing all these things that, he wants to create coalitions against. And yet the very coalitions he's creating are the source of the ideology that's creating ISIS. And yet, this is the biggest obstacle. You arrest and marginalize reformers when you tell the world that that's not Islam. It's not my Islam, certainly, so you want to be careful not to lump 1.6 billion people who are the source, who would be the source of reform, into these statements. But to make a declarative statement that it's not Islamic, that these are just mutations of peaceful Islam, you are giving Muslims a pass so that we never get into this 12-step program of reform. We got to get the first step in any reform against addiction is getting past denial and admitting you have a problem. And you wonder where the moderate voices of Islam are in America. You're not giving us a incentive to wake up and take ownership of this problem if you're giving us a pass and saying, well, that's not Islam. The president should be saying, well, I know that this is not the Islam of modern and moderate Muslims, but they need to stand up and start to have a debate about what is fueling, you know, what's the difference between the beheadings done by ISIS and the beheadings done by the Saudi government? What's the difference between the way women are treated by ISIS and the way women are treated in Saudi Arabia? And why isn't there that much difference? And, you know, for him to call out imams like Bin Bayah and
this was ridiculous.
To put this person up because he has a forum of peace, all the while this same imam has declared jihad in 04 and 05 against Israel, against America, calling for the killing of my fellow Americans, soldiers, is just absurd and is not a way to reform.
And I agree with 100%. And so you don't think that he's helping anybody, actually, by calling ISIS is not Islamic. He should identify, you know, that those guys are, adhering to the political Islamic part, and he should have mentioned you instead of that imam that he mentioned. And I happen to believe that the first step towards reform of Islam or helping your movement and helping Muslims like yourself and Muslims that live in my home as well, like my mother-in-law and others who are really very peaceful and don't want to worry about, you know, killing others and all that kind of stuff, is by the interfaith dialogue with other fellow Americans and other fellow human beings from other faith, whether it's Christianity and Judaism. And I happen to believe that we should not let the Muslim Brotherhood front groups or even the organization that their main message is revival of Islam to lead that interfaith dialogue. So what is your opinion about the interfaith dialogue, and what do you think it's important or not, and how it is better done?
So, you know, the bottom line, you know, Mark, is that on the one hand, the president should not tell me as a Muslim it's not Islamic, but he also should not say it is Islamic, because he's not, you know, we don't even have a clergy inside Islam. Imam means teacher. It doesn't mean pope or you know, we're not a clerical tradition that has a communication or excommunication.
He has no authority to say that.
You know, would want to say. So, and I know you're not, and I think it's important for people to understand that he should do neither, but he should at least challenge Muslims to say, you know, you have a problem, and you in 25% of the world's population need to start fixing the ideology and not just the tactic. But he doesn't have the courage to do that. Unfortunately, he just wants to, you know, sort of dismiss it and go about his regular activities and pretend that there's really no conflict and the Muslim world is status quo, and the Arab Awakening proved that it's not. And I think the best tool to address these things is through interfaith dialogue. But interfaith dialogue can be an anesthesia or anesthetic that prevents improvement, or it can be a tool for improvement. And how do you do that right? I would tell you that the way to do it right is to engage in a discussion on why we choose our faiths, what makes us different. You know, every person of faith not only makes an active choice to choose their faith, but there's an active rejection of other faiths. And unfortunately, what happens with most interfaith dialogues in America is that it's just a sort of a kumbaya, if you will, of what are the values that we share and the stories that we share. But it's never, hardly ever, a discussion of what we differ and what are the policies and theological constructs that we believe that could be an impediment to coexist, true coexistence. And this is really where interfaith work, I think, should be done is, okay, fine, let's say you talk about the stories of Abraham. You know, I've done interfaith work. There are similarities between the traditions, and there's differences in those stories. And how does our religious law, for example, evolve from our prophetic stories? And does Talmudic law interfere in American law? Does Sharia law interfere, or canonic law of Christianity interfere in American law? And, you know, have Muslims engage about, you know, they may have apologetics in those answers, but then challenge them and say, well, where are the books of Sharia in the 21st century? And they will keep pulling for you 13th and 14th century books, because we have not had what we call ijtihad or modernization, while Christianity and Judaism have had modern oral traditions that have marginalized some of the older orthodoxy that prevented compatibility with modernity in Western secular societies.
Excellent point. If you're just joining us, we're talking with Dr. Zudi Jasser, the president and founder of the American Islamic Forum for Democracy, author of A Battle for the Soul of Islam, An American Muslim Patriot's Fight to Save His Faith. When we come back, we'll be joined by Dr. Stephen Kirby, who has a question or two for Dr. Jasser as well. You're listening to the Abraham's Tent Radio Show.
Some car insurance companies say they're all about making things easy. One will even give you three different rate quotes. But what if you also need home insurance? They don't insure homes, but Allstate does. Bring both your car and home insurance to Allstate now, and you could save big on both. Quality auto and home insurance should be affordable. That's Allstate's stand. Are you in good hands?
Call Allstate agent Danny Schultz at 402-592-1387.
Discount and insurance offered only with select companies and subject to availability and qualifications. Discount amount may be lower. Allstate Insurance Company, Allstate Property and Casualty Insurance Company, and Allstate Indemnity Company, Northbrook, Illinois.
Abraham's Tent needs your help. If you enjoy our take on the week's news and events, please tell your friends. You can share the show with them by sending a link to our podcast available on abrahamstentradio.com. No secrets, no agendas, no retreat. I opened the show today talking about how we needed to change our intro to point out the fact that these hosts here are actually all darn good looking. But you know, our guests are too. You know, you need to go to Dr. Zudi Jasser's website. You can get a good peek at this gentleman. Not only is he a dashing fellow, but he's also darn smart, which is where we come back to here. You know, the doctor, before we left the conversation for the break, we were discussing the idea of how you get Muslims engaged in an interfaith dialogue that's productive, but there's this 800-pound gorilla in the room. The idea of Islamic supremacy. You know, how do we get that out of the picture? And Dr. Stephen Kirby has he's written quite a bit about the idea of Islamic supremacy within the theology. And I understand he has a question or two for you. Dr. Kirby, are you there?
I am.
Yes, if you would, go ahead and talk to Dr. Jasser.
Already great. Dr. Jasser, it's a pleasure to have a chance to talk with you. You know, I really appreciate what you have to say about Islam, but I have some concerns. You talk about the Islam of modern and moderate Muslims, but yet Islam for 1,400 years has been based on the Quran, the teachings and examples of Muhammad, and in areas not covered by those two, by the consensus of authoritative Islamic scholars. And you read the jihadi literature, and the jihadists quote the Quran, the hadiths, prolifically. So how does your idea of modern and moderate Islam differ from the Islam we've known for 1,400 years? And then what is the doctrinal basis for your attempts to modernize Islam?
Well, I appreciate your question, and thanks. It's nice to talk to you, Steve. You know, I think it's an important question, but I would humbly ask that you be careful in some sweeping generalizations about what is Islam and what is not. Islam over its 1,400 years in history, or Muslims, I should say, Islam as we look at it as a faith is God's religion, and the Quran is a text in which the Prophet relayed what we believe authentic script from God as a conversation with an individual. So those passages, what a Muslim considers to be the word of God is the Arabic script to the comma, and that's why one of the foundational, you know, there are very few things that every Muslim in the world agrees on, and one of those things we agree on is the authenticity of the Arabic script of the Quran. So what you have been looking at, whether it's jihadi interpretations or other, are interpretations of those passages. So, and I'm not denying that those interpretations can still be quite uniformly radical in many sense, but in the last chapter of my book, I have a chapter called The Misinterpretation of Quran, and my father was an expert in classical Arabic, and my grandfathers were both Islamic scholars. One of my grandfathers was a Sharia court, Supreme Court judge in Syria, and he had a very modern interpretation of many of these passages. Some need to be relegated to history, in which we say they were particularly directed at one battle in time. And, for example, it, you know, the passage that says, kill them where you find them, it's not about all infidels. It's about one battle that we feel in the Quran God told us was a just battle in which peace had failed against one particular tribe. It's not to be profiled like the Wahhabis do in the petrodollar interpretations that have spread through mosques around the world to be all infidels for all time. And, you know, the word infidel itself needs to be abandoned by Muslims, because if we believe as Muslims that the Quran has one author, then God can't in one passage repeatedly have a chapter about Mary, which we believe is the virgin mother of the prophet Jesus, and then also allow us to marry Christians and tell us in the Quran that those Christians would not convert, should not convert to your faith, that they can raise your children as Christians, and then also call them infidels and say that another chapter, they are not even our friends. The term friends, do not take Jews and Christians as friends, is another passage that the Wahhabis intentionally misinterpret. The word in Arabic is awliyat. Awliyat means legal representative. So a legal representative, when a Christian, for example, is picking a godfather, a Catholic is picking a godparent for their kids, it would have to be another Catholic. It's not discriminatory or anti-Muslim or anti-Jewish or anti-Baptist for a Catholic to say, I don't want a Baptist to be the godparent for my kids. And that's what that passage is about. It's about the, you know, picking somebody who would understand legalisms in your own faith's tradition, that you should have a Muslim do that and not somebody of another faith. So there are interpretations and ways to look at these passages. Polygamy is another example. The Quran clearly allows polygamy, and yet I've never met a Muslim that is married to more than one wife. So we say that that passage applied to 620 AD, but we should abandon it and say that, you know, you put sort of a circle around it and say it doesn't apply anymore. We say it's authentic, but it doesn't apply in the 21st century.
My dad is a Muslim, and he's married three women.
Right. I mean, that doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it modern.
I know that.
That is
true. Go ahead, Steve.
It's allowed in the Quran. And see, what you're talking about is reinterpreting, because your interpretation of 551, don't take Jews and Christians as friends, is your modern interpretation. But you have to look at the Tafsir of Ibn Kathir, Tafsir al-Jalalain, the authoritative tafsirs that have been authoritative in your religion for many hundreds of years. And this is my point. You are trying to reinterpret these. And back to my fundamental question, what is your doctrinal basis for reinterpreting? Because as you know, Muhammad said, if you engage in personal tafsir, in other words, if you engage in your personal Quran commentary, you go to hell. So when I talk about...
I don't agree that he said that. I don't know what you're talking about. When did he say that, and which hadith? Is that a legitimate hadith?
Well, hang on just a second here. I believe it's in the Tafsir Ibn Kathir, but I'll be happy to find it.
But I think it's a very important...
Ibn Kathir's tafsir is full of Islamist supremacist doctrine that is from the 12th century. So there's no doubt that, yeah, that the doors of Ijtihad were closed before the Ottomans in 1400 or so, and much of what is normative Islam is taken from Ibn Kathir and others, but families like mine and jurists, as far as who I would use and who I've used, I would ask you to read Muhammad al-Ashmawi, a Sharia court judge from Egypt who had been in jail and released. Abdurrahman Wahid was the president of Indonesia, wrote a book called The Illusion of the Islamic State. There are numbers of other scholars that you can, you know, look at that have these interpretations. You again said friends. The Arabic word in the Quran that you keep repeating as friends is awliyat. A wali, an awliyat, in no Arabic understanding is friend. It is a sponsor, a legal sponsor. A wali is any legal sponsor or a witness in a court proceeding. So, you know, these things can be done rationally. I mean, it's very, I think, inappropriate to say that, well, this is what this person said, and you don't have a degree in Sharia, so therefore you can't. I mean, every Muslim has a right to interpret their faith, and I can give you 100 different hadiths from the Prophet Muhammad in which he said, nobody stands between you and God. You have your own interpretations. You will account in front of God on the Day of Judgment for your own sins and your own interpretations. So we don't have clergy. We don't get communicated or excommunicated or go to confession in front of anybody. This is between an individual and God, very similar to Judaism.
We're okay. Speaking with Dr.
I'll answer you.
Hang on, Steve. We're speaking with Dr. Zudi Jasser. Before we let you get away, there is one question I do have. Before the show, we were talking with Rabbi Daniel Sherbel about the concept of reforming Islam without there being a quote-unquote pope or some kind of a central doctrinal authority. What does that look like in function? Doctor, how do we get to... how do we get some kind of legitimate form of doctrinal reinterpretation, if you want to call it that, or doctrinal statements that allow the ordinary Muslim to stand up and say, no, ISIS, you're doing it wrong?
I have my opinion about that.
If you look at the strategy that organizations like ours have when we have a coalition of anti-Islamist groups called the American Islamic Leadership Coalition, that have gotten together, and we're starting to put together a strategy, and it's very difficult because we're so underfunded and little time and other things, but those are all excuses. You know, the bottom line is that the strategy is, first step is to get the theocrats out of the realm of government, which is the separation of mosque and state. If you look at the Enlightenment movement in Europe, Reformation, if you will, came after the modernists and the secularists and others got the theocrats out of government. Now, that was a very bloody revolution. Now, the most bloody was the 30 Years' War and the 100 Years' War and others that happened to try to get the theocrats out of government and ultimately led to the American Revolution. So all of that happened separate from what was happening internally in the church to reform internally the modernization of canonic law and other aspects. So I look at two steps. First step is to separate mosque and state and create an understanding of what liberty is within the Muslim consciousness and how the best form of religion is one practice free from government coercion, and to teach that governments with an establishment clause like America are preferable. Then once you start marginalizing the clerics and getting them out of government where they have much less influence than they do like in Pakistan or Iran or Saudi Arabia, where they spread this toxic interpretation of Islam and have been monopolizing, then you start creating universities and teaching institutions and forums in which you can have modern interpretation. I've talked to imams in Europe that grew up in Europe, understand liberty, and then learned religion and were able to, through the lens of liberty, interpret their Islam in a way that was moderate and was compatible with true liberal democracy. But if they first became Islamists through Islamic institutions like Al-Azhar or Saudi universities, you can never make liberty compatible with their constructs. So first step is liberty. Second step is then starting to look at the Quran through the lens of liberty and interpreting passages, marginalizing some of the passages to not being relevant to today, and others interpreting in a moderate way through, you know, a new, and ultimately the answer to your question is developing a new school of thought. All the madhabs or the schools of thought of Sharia legalisms are from, as Steve was saying, from the 13th century, Ibn Kathir and others, that are, whether it's Shafi'i or Maliki or others, those are all incompatible with liberal democracies. And we're going to need new schools of thought. And I can't do that. You do need Sharia scholars to do that. And those Sharia scholars are going to have to be those that are founded first in liberal education. And we don't even have Muslim institutions yet that understand liberalism, let alone to get them to rewrite Sharia. But that's a process of 50 to 100 years. The first step I can do in my generation, I think, is separation of mosque and state.
And I think, you know, your movement...
I'd like to answer.
Yes, I will give you the chance, Dr. Steve, but let me interrupt for a second over here. I think the only way for your movement to succeed, Dr. Zuhdi, is by having a culture that for something like this to grow, and there is no better culture for a reform movement for Islamic teachings and Islamic theology other than the United States, because it is the culture that opened up for liberty and freedom and openness and protection for such a kind of movement being put in jail and putting persecuted and killed by all the Islamic nations. The other thing is, the only way to get legitimacy for your thoughts and for a new interpretation of the Quran is by the numbers. And this is why, you know, I keep on talking nonstop about giving the legitimacy and giving the stage for people like you and organization like your organization to speak for Islam instead of CARE and ESNA and MSA and all those organizations out there that speak for Islam and be the spokesman in the government and in colleges and universities, at schools and everywhere else. And I would love to know what your opinion about CARE and ESNA and how we should try to work hard all together so we can give the stage for people like you to flourish in the United States and have a legitimacy that can build numbers that can give legitimacy to your movement.
This is the key, is, you know, one of the reasons I was, and I hope I didn't push back too hard to Steve, I do that out of love and respect, is that if we try to have interfaith dialogue where we imply that Islam is irreconcilable and it's sort of written in stone and it's impossible to change, then you're going to basically alienate the very people we need to reform these ideas. And, you know, I do this from within my faith as a position of love. And ultimately, I think that to counter what's happening right now is the Islamist groups in America, the Muslim Brotherhood legacy groups, the lobby of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, which are 56 countries that are fueled to keep the West on the defense, to suppress the voices of liberty and freedom within the Muslim community. The Islamist groups, ISNA, the Council on American Islamic Relations, they are trying to soak up the bandwidth of attention to Islam in the West right now with basically a predominant obsession with Muslims being victims, being attacked by the bigoted West. And if they can soak up all the bandwidth with that discussion, then ultimately it prevents this discussion, which is what needs to be reformed, what doesn't, is reform possible, you know, where do you guys stand, you know, how do you prove yourselves to be truly bonding with the American principles of the Constitution and freedom, and yet not rejected openly the Sharia, which you have in your textbooks and your mosques, that are actually incompatible with the citizenship oaths that you take. And these are legitimate interfaith questions that need to be asked, but not to where we, and I'm hearing some of my friends in the conservative community talk about, well, these mosques are threats to America, they should be shut down. That's absurd. A, it's not America, and B, that's not a way to defeat bad ideas. You defeat it by the sunlight, antiseptic, and you defeat it through debate, but not through outlawing it, which actually would fuel it. So these organizations, ISNA and others, I talk about in my book how my, you know, awakening to the Muslim Student Association's mission to promote Islamism is, you know, was very rude in its confrontation, and how I saw then promote the doctrine of wanting to change the West into an Islamic doctrine and have a carve-out for their own systems of law and others that I found offensive, especially as a naval officer at the time when I was learning about this from within their organization, and I rejected it publicly. And ultimately, most Muslims do. But there's no drive right now for American Muslims to be held accountable as to whether our leadership truly represents us or not. We're just sort of let them soak up the bandwidth because they have the money and the time, while the private, more secular, if you will, and I don't like that term because it implies non-practicing, but, you know, the less Islamist or the non-Islamist Muslims are not held accountable.
And you yourself
and
stood up against...
We should find out what they believe.
You stood up in one of the ESNA conferences and confronted the speaker one day. Can you share with us that story?
Sure. Imam Siraj Wahaj, who still is a board member of CARE and a very well-known speaker for fundraisers for CARE and the Islamic Circle of North America, was giving a sermon as the keynote address at the Islamic Society of North America in 1994. I was there actually for ISNA. I had gone for the Islamic Medical Association with my supervisor at the National Naval Medical Center. We were both in uniform, and the Medical Association meeting ended right before ISNA. They met together. I had never been to an ISNA meeting, so we walked over to see the opening ceremonies. And, you know, those ceremonies then included the keynote, and he went on to, halfway through, hold up the Quran and say that, you know, he was talking about President Clinton at the time and how Clinton was pro-choice and had been in favor of abortion and the killing of babies and other what he considered to be un-Islamic values. And he said that this country is not Christian and it has a president who believes in baby killing. And he held up the Quran. He said the only solution to these values is to become an Islamic state. And we reject the citizenship. We reject the Constitution because the only true Constitution is the Quran. And he holds it up and says this is what when they cheer. And afterwards, when people went to the mic to talk about their organizations and inviting people to various receptions at this large convention, which at the time was about 15,000, now is much larger, I went to the mic and I said, I don't know if any of you were offended by this keynote from this Mr. Wahaj, but it was not only un-American, but you can feel free to disagree with foreign policy, but I felt it was an act of sedition. And ultimately, you cannot talk about wholesale change of the U.S. Constitution. And I felt that we should reject that. I openly rejected any membership in that organization and told anybody there who was a employee of the federal government or military to leave. And, you know, it really had a huge impact on me. And I put it in my book because it, you know, many Muslims there came up to me and thanked me, but nobody said anything publicly. And
they can't.
That's
they are
the
afraid.
Pathology. It's like the Germans who don't say anything publicly about the Nazis.
But you're one brave man, and you call this. You call this. You're one brave man, and you mentioned this as an act of insurgency on behalf of ISNA. If they are thinking that way, do you believe that?
You know, insurgency is. You know, ultimately, can 1% of the population take over a government? Absolutely not. That's not. I don't think they're going to take over. But what is their mission? Their mission is a global one, is that they feel that Muslim-majority countries can become Islamic and create sort of this neo-caliphate. And their mission in America is to do, as we see now with President Obama, to influence the government to become more isolationist, to withdraw from foreign influence in Islamic countries and prevent the advancement of liberty so that Islamist doctrine can be advanced. And ultimately that advance will allow future, perhaps, a long-term vision of Islamic states and the withdrawal of what they feel is a godless, secular West. So, and also they want to carve out or ghettoize Muslims in America so that they don't bond with American nationalism, so that they have their own Sharia courts, as we see in England and elsewhere, and create sort of a state within a state. So I think those are their two missions. And yes, I think in many ways it is an insurgency to try to decrease American influence domestically and abroad.
We're talking with Dr. Zudi Jasser, the president and founder of the American Islamic Forum for Democracy. He's also the author of A Battle for the Soul of Islam and American Muslim Patriots Fight to Save His Faith. When we come back after the break, Doctor, we have a segment called Sheep of the Week where we call out the individual most responsible for bending over backwards to let Islamism have its way. I'm going to put you on the spot and ask for a nomination from you who you might think fills that bill the best this week when we return to Abraham's Tent Radio Show.
There's a car accident in this country every 5 seconds. That's why Allstate thinks it's time for an entirely different kind of car insurance, with features like accident forgiveness and a safe driving bonus. It's called Your Choice Auto, and it's only from Allstate. Are you in good hands?
Sign up for Your Choice Auto today. Call Danny Schiltz at 402-592-1387.
Features are optional and subject to terms, conditions, and availability. Patent pending. Allstate Fire and Casualty Insurance Company, Northbrook, Illinois.
Abraham's Tent relies on the generosity of our listeners to meet our financial needs for production and associated funding. Please consider supporting Abraham's Tent with a one-time or ongoing monthly pledge. We won't retreat in the face of worldly opposition to God's Word, nor will we abandon the principles that have made our nation great. Please visit abrahamstentradio.com and make your donation today. Sheep of the Week.
Grrrr.
We always love this segment. It's an opportunity to, you know, maybe step back a little bit and not be quite so ferocious as I tend to be. We have on the line with us today a wonderful interview, Dr. Zudi Jasser, the president and founder of the American Islamic Forum for Democracy. Doctor, who would you throw out as the sheep of the week? Who's been the most accommodating in all the wrong ways towards Islamism, ISIS, just evil in general? Got any thoughts there?
Oh, my.
That's what we think.
That's a... I would, you know, Americans, or are we talking globally?
It can be anywhere, you know. I'm wondering if maybe I would have nominated the British government for some of the things they've been doing recently, but as I saw a discussion you had, they finally arrested Chowdhury, is his name?
Yes, and that's a great step forward that they finally arrested him. Despite the fact that I think he'd been inciting violence for some time, the Muslim Abdelago, who beheaded Lee Rigby, the military British soldier a few years ago, said he was inspired by Chowdhury. And
exactly,
you know, we went and killed Imam Awlaki for similar reasons. So because of how he inspired the Fort Hood killing massacre. So, you know, I think they're waking up. Though the British, in many ways, are ahead of us. Because they've talked about the Trojan horse of Islamism in their educational system, and at least Cameron, Prime Minister Cameron, is using the term Islamism repeatedly. Our government in the U.S. won't even use that. You know, I'll tell you, globally, the biggest threat to mankind right now is, I believe, the president of Syria, Assad's military regime, and Iran. Those two governments. I mean, this week we see Fareed Zakaria in the Washington Post talking about how America should be collaborating with Iran in order to fight ISIS, which I think is the Assad lobby speaking through Fareed Zakaria. There is any short-term sense of warm fuzzies we get by trying to think that, well, because we have a common enemy, that makes them our ally is not only false, but it is a deal with the devil. Reagan would have never worked with the Soviets as collaborators with a common enemy because he realized that the Soviets were evil. Iran is an imperialist Islamist regime that has allowed a genocide to happen in Syria. And unfortunately, the narrative against ISIS is a monstrous creation of, you know, do you think our jets in Syria are doing anything the Syrian jets couldn't have done? They've been dropping barrel bombs on moderate neighborhoods so that they radicalize the Syrian population, and they left the ISIS areas alone. And anyone who thinks that Assad couldn't have bombed ISIS a year ago just doesn't understand what's happening in Syria. And, you know, to me, that's the biggest evil. The offense I got was the president's speech, our president's speech at the UN this week.
That was so terrible.
Should listen to...
Yeah, I agree entirely. That was who's right, him or the rest of the world? You know, to talk about just the most grotesque example of naivete.
Yeah, and what was the most offensive to you from his speech, Dr. Jasser?
Yeah, I think you know the most offensive thing was him telling me to listen to the moderate Sheikh bin Bayah, who was a Sharia court clerk, you know, leader in Mauritania, which still condones slavery. He is the closest ally to Sheikh Qardawi, who went from Holocaust denial to calling for jihad against our soldiers in Israel and America in 2004 and 2005. I mean, there's just a laundry list of clear abominations that this guy has said, and it really, the narrative that the president had throughout his speech, on the one hand, he called for Muslim youth to wake up against radicalism. On the other hand, he was telling them to listen to these silver-bearded, you know, Neanderthals and governments that are basically, you know, maybe trying to fight against Al-Qaeda, but that's the pit bull they created that's ready to bite them in the rear that they now want us to help them get rid of, when in fact, unless you change these regimes and have true reform movements in the governments for liberal democracy against the monarchies and the Iranian theocracy, Democracy and others, you're going to just keep getting this over and over. I mean, 9/11 was from Al-Qaeda that was created by Saudi, and 13 years later, we're still asking the Saudis to help us, even though their ideas haven't changed and continue to recreate the hydra of radical Islam.
And that tells you a lot about who is advising President Obama and what they are telling him. You know, a relationship with Dr. Qaradawi and others and the Islamist and the Muslim Brotherhood in his, you know, in his advisory team is something that ridiculous in my point of view.
It really is, and that's the key, is that, you know, my question after I read his speech and listened to it was, who's writing this stuff, you know?
Well, it certainly isn't him. I don't think he has the intellectual heft.
Dr. Kibbe is still on the line, and I have a question for Dr. Jasser. He wants to follow up in the conversation. I know it was harsh a little bit, but this is what we do over here at Abraham's Tent. You know, we tackle the issues heads on. So go ahead, Dr. Steve.
Yeah, Dr. Jasser, in answer to your earlier question about the hadith, I have it right here. It says, Muhammad bin Jarir reported that Ibn Abbas said that the Prophet said, whoever explains the Quran with his opinion or with what he has no knowledge of, then let him assume his seat in the fire. That's Tafsir Ibn Kathir, Volume 1, pages 32-33. And then we have another Tafsir. Muhammad said, the most truthful speech is Allah's speech, and the best guidance is the guidance of Muhammad. The worst matters are the newly invented in religion. Every newly invented matter is an innovation, and every innovation is a heresy, and every heresy is in the fire. That's Tafsir Ibn Kathir, Volume 2, page 588. So I would suggest that you're fighting Islamic doctrine right now, although I do like your version of Islam a lot better than Muhammad's version of Islam. And I'm looking at your American Islamic Forum for Democracy website right now, and the page titled Islamic Reform is blank. So I'm looking forward to seeing what you're going to be putting on this page. But as I've said, what you're doing is going against the teachings of Muhammad, the consensus of the authoritative scholars, and the basic understanding of Islam for 14 years.
Dr.
And
Steve, I think...
I'm sorry, Steve, but there's an intellectual dissonance in what you're saying. A Muslim cannot reform Islam through a mechanism of saying that Muhammad was some evil barbarian who had constructs that were corrupt. Islam, no faith has ever been able to reform itself by demonizing in any way the messenger of its faith. And you can reinterpret it in light of modern day, which is what I'm talking about, which is modernization. But to say that somehow, and you continue to insert into your commentary an implication that somehow I'm changing what the Prophet said, that is not Islam. The Islam I'm talking about is this Islam that separates mosque and state. The passage you interpreted, we could sit down and talk about how I don't see anything incompatible. Yes, he's going to say that you can't, you know, and Muslims believe that if you change the Arabic text, you unravel it and you make it human by changing God's word to the comma. That's why we memorize the Quran. That's why the integrity of the Quran has to stay intact, because it cannot be humanized into a interpretation that will always be fraught with error. So the way to prevent that humanization is to say that we agree on the Arabic with the interpretation, and that's why the Prophet may, in that passage you repeated, if he said that, I'd have to look at the authenticity of it, but bottom line, I didn't hear you say that he said you go to hell. He said that you should be careful with your opinions, they should be informed through scholarship, all those kind of things. Absolutely, that's why we debate, that's why there's rules to how you debate what is Islamic interpretation, but the bottom line is the passages that say that we'll be held accountable, God will hold me accountable, not government, not even the Prophet. These things, the Prophet was teaching Muslims, and actually the Quran is full of commentary that corrects the Prophet for things he may have needed correction on. But still, you know, the bottom line is we believe that his example and morality, the way he treated his family, his compassion and honesty and integrity were examples for all Muslims. And
that has to be a central part of the faith.
That's a very good point.
Dr. Jasser, this is the rabbi. I'd like to ask you a question regarding what you just said with regard to the three doctors who were positing. What is the comparison, let's say, in the Bible where Book of Deuteronomy says not to turn neither to the left nor to the right, and this is taken as an admonition against innovation? We also memorize the Torah. We don't have commas, but we have that Masorah. We have that tradition of every Hebrew letter, every Hebrew space, writ large, writ small, that somehow we do not allow innovation never to come about. And in fact, it is those who are given the authority to speak for what is authentic tradition that allows the tradition to go forward into modernity. How would you compare and contrast that with the struggle that Islam is now undergoing?
I couldn't agree more, Rabbi, in that so the core pathology of Wahhabism is this prohibition of innovation or bid'ah. To them, everything is an innovation, but they say it's innovation if it's beyond their interpretation. To me, as a Muslim, the innovation God was talking about to us is modification of the scripture. Not interpretation, but modification of the scripture. So, for example, there's a passage that says, cut the hands of those who steal. I'm not going to change that passage that says cut the hands, but I'm going to say, well, maybe it's metaphorical. Maybe I'm going to prevent them from being able to steal, so we put them in jail, we prevent them from being able to do that. It's metaphorical and not literal. So those are things that are interpretation. The lack of innovation that you're talking about, I consider myself Orthodox, so yes, just like Orthodox Jews interpret what they believe to be their own rules, and then they apply them compulsively, I have the interpretations that me and my family agree on, and then we interpret them compulsively in our life, dietary, prayer, pietistic laws, etc. But I don't want government to tell me. I don't want an imam to do those. I think faith is only real when you live in a laboratory that allows you to reject the entire faith, some of it, parts of it, or whatever. And that's not innovation. That's free will. So what happens is the Wahhabis and the Islamists intentionally mix and match between free will, innovation, public law, private law, all these things to confuse all of us from knowing that the innovation part is to maintain what we believe to be the integrity of Scripture. That can't be innovated and changed, because once mankind enters into changing what was God's transmitted word, it's no longer God's word, and you don't know what's authentic and what's not anymore, and you've lost the entire faith.
Dr. Zuhdi,
well,
your movement, Dr. Zuhdi, your movement
is always taken metaphorically.
Dr. Zuhdi, your movement is very, very important. And I want to ask you why the government of the United States is not helping people like you and giving the stage only to Keir Isna and the advisors of Obama. Your message is very important. It's not going to succeed except if you have a mosque, you have an imam that is helping, and also you have the help of the government. Why the United States of America is not helping your movement?
Well, because they think that the separation of church and state in America prevents any type of involvement in religious issues, which, on the other hand, we built 80 mosques around the world based on State Department money and other issues where they are helping Islamic movements, but it's Islamist movements that they're helping. So it's a bizarre pathology, I think. Which allows organizations, my work has been full of reform issues, and yet, yes, our tab is empty on reform because we don't have the funding to create this network that I need to post things there. If you're going to post something on a website about reform, it needs to be sourced and linked to some of the scholars I talked about. I've negotiated these things on commentaries that I have, so we could link some of those things in, but, you know, those that want to marginalize our work are going to say, well, the tab's empty and where's your funding? And, you know, the bottom line is that it's because we're not getting support. The private folks say that, well, this is a Muslim issue, we're not going to help you, you're on your own, while the Islamists dominate our community and the non-Islamists don't really want to get their hands dirty. And the government says, well, this is a religious issue, we can't get involved, which is false, because it's about advancing liberty. It's not about getting into Islamic issues. It's about just taking sides within the House of Islam.
But to fight the monsters of the Wahhabism and the extremist and the Islamic teachings and thousands and 1,400 years of books has been written about Islam, to fight these monsters, you need numbers to support your ideology that give you legitimacy and give you power. And I think it is very important for the American government and the West in general in their effort to fight terrorism and extremism and the fight that they are going on right now in Syria and in the Middle East, stuff like that, is give the stage to people like you and help your movement in their effort to fight terrorism. Don't you think?
Absolutely. And that's the thing is I'm not telling them to give a stamp of approval that this is the version we want, just to give us a seat at the table. I've debated many imams around the country, and now that it's getting harder to do because they realize 95% of the audience leaves realizing that those guys are Neanderthals and we're the future. But yet, you know, just give us a seat at the table, and we'll over time we'll quickly gain a following. But we can't do that when the president's telling me that the bad guys are Islam.
Dr. Zudi Jasser, the president and founder of the American Islamic Forum for Democracy. You can find him and more about him at aifdemocracy.org. You know, I typed in aifd.org, and how mad are you, Zudi, that the American Institute for Floral Design took your best website option? You know, I realized,
they did,
of course.
That, we formed in 2003, and they did that long before.
Oh, God. You know, rude. How rude. They should have switched, really. Anyway, thank you very, very much for being our guest. You know, the Global Faith Institute stands four square behind your work, and we will do everything we can to help promote the ideas that you've espoused here. You know, the separation of mosque and state is something that I had never heard as a phrase until I met you.
And Dr. Zuhdi is coming to Omaha to speak in December.
That's right,
and,
yeah.
And everybody's anticipating this conference and this meeting, and I would love to hear from you more.
Well, we'll be...
We're looking forward to it. God bless you.
We'll be happy to have you, and if there's anything we can do to help, you just let us know. We will close the show with Pastor Ray and his scripture from God. Ray?
Thank you, Joe. I want to follow up on what Rabbi Danny started at the beginning about the everlasting love of God for his people. And I believe he is right, and it's an eternal love to God's people and also extending to all nations, as he promised to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And that he not only loves us with an everlasting love, and he brought that to fulfillment through Christ, and how we can enter into that eternal life is through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." It's really following up on John 3:16, probably the most famous verse of the New Testament, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And there you have the eternal love of God spoken by the prophet through the prophet Jeremiah, and then the love of God spoken through the apostle John to our hearts, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's true reform, when God reforms a heart through his love in the person of Jesus Christ and people coming to faith in Christ. And I believe that's true reform, and I really appreciate Rabbi Danny bringing that to our attention. I do wish him a very good new year and one full of peace.
Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, everybody, for listening to this edition of Abraham's Tent Radio Show. We'll be back next week, although this show was kind of a tough one to top. We'll have to see what we can come up with next week. Once again, the jihad continues on the web. GlobalFaithInstitute.org, ATRShow.org. Share the show with your friends. Tell your neighbors. See you next week.